This is episode 28. My name is Joel, and as always, I am honored and privileged to have you joining on this journey together. We have started a chronological study through the New Testament, and last episode, we had actually gone through the prologues in both Luke's account and John's account, making the note that John's account was definitely more in the theological vein as contrasted with Luke's account, or his prologue, which was more of a kind of like a formal introduction to the notes and what was going to follow. So the next thing that jumps in on the timeline here is picks up both in Matthew 1 as well as Luke 3. We actually see the genealogy of Jesus is given. Now, if you've ever read through both of these accounts, you'll notice a significant detail that's different between the two, in the sense that in Luke's account, the genealogy of Jesus is given through Mary's heritage, through her line, versus in Matthew's account, the genealogy is given through Joseph's line. Now, you might be thinking, okay, what's the big deal? What does that matter? So that matters for a couple of reasons. The first one is, of course, that Jesus was, of course, fully man. He was born flesh and blood through Mary. So that's where the man, the human element comes through. But he was actually conceived by the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we have Luke's genealogy in the sense that it shows the human heritage that comes through Mary's line. Now, you might be wondering, what would be the point of having Matthew's account, then, in this case? Why would there be a version of the genealogy that would go through Joseph's line? Well, the short answer to that is Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience, and the Jewish audience was primarily always tracked genealogies and lineages through the male of the household, through the patriarch, if you will. And so what you see is Joseph's line is given, in a sense, to kind of create a legitimacy, if you will, not only just to the kingly, to the priestly line, which so much of the way that Matthew is written is to emphasize the kingdom nature, the kingship and royal nature of Jesus's identity. And so with that in mind, and specifically the fact that he was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who cared about these things, Matthew went ahead and took the pains to chronicle Joseph's lineage and genealogy. Now, what's interesting is when you look at both accounts, both are actually the same all the way up to David. So from Adam down through Abraham, and then all the way to David, both lineages were the same. And it's only after that is where the two lines tend to split off a bit. So I'm not going to go through the whole thing. You can always read these and study these in more detail as you go, of course. But a few of the things that I think are worth pointing out is in Luke's account, you do see a few names that show up. We don't know whether or not these are, in fact, key figures, but there is Zerubbabel, shows up in the lineage through Mary's line. And we know that there was a person named Zerubbabel that was one of the ones that helped come back from the exile to help in the rebuilding of the temple process. So this may or may not have been the same Zerubbabel. We also see two different people under the name of Mattathias in this lineage. And with the way that the timelines work out, it's very possible that one of these might have been one of the Mattathiases that was a part of the Hasmonean dynasty and the Maccabean revolt. So that may or may not have been the actual same ones, but it could be an interesting correlation if that did happen to be the case. Similarly, over in Matthew's account, what you'll see is actually the kingly lineage, and we actually had talked about the different kings of Judah in earlier episodes, so I'm not going to go through the whole list, but you see again a summary of the kings of united Israel, but then of course, once it had split into northern and southern kingdoms, the kingdom of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, had chronicled having some good kings. You did have Asa, you had Jehoshaphat, you had Amaziah, you had Uzziah. Some of these were some of the good kings, but you also had your Ahaz's, you had your Manasseh's, you had Amon, you had Abijah, some of these wicked kings. And all of these also show up in Joseph's lineage, which I thought was kind of interesting. So you get both of these accounts, some key names in that we would recognize from the Old Testament study. But we're going to jump past a lot of that, again, partly because that's something you might be interested in doing your own deep dive on, and partly because we've touched on several of these in an earlier episode. So we're actually going to jump forward and take just a brief look at the announcement of actually starting first with John the Baptist in the first chapter of Luke, but then we'll also continue on into the announcement of Jesus. And both of these were interesting, and both of these are in the first chapter of Luke. So John's parents were Zacharias, who's actually a priest, and he was a descendant of Abijah, which is interesting. So you're recognizing some of these names showing up again now. Abijah was actually one of the priests who had returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua in Nehemiah chapter 12 for the dedication of the walls. There's a possibility that he may have also been present for the rededication of the temple. So his name's not specifically mentioned there, but the timeline would work out so that that would make sense. So Zacharias, his wife's name was Elizabeth, and the first thing that we see in terms of a description to both of these, to Zacharias and Elizabeth, is that these were righteous people. And what's fascinating is, in the same line, basically the same sentence, we see that they were also barren. Even into old age, they were never able to conceive. Now, what's interesting is you'll see that Luke specifically mentions their righteousness in the face of their barrenness. And it's almost, you get this sense that he's trying to draw a strong contrast to effectively defy what was at the time a very common belief, that if you were barren, if you couldn't conceive, well, that you must have done something wrong, and this was effectively a punishment for your sin. And so we see here Luke, in writing this description, is intentionally drawing a contrast. He's defying that common belief and saying, no, barrenness is not, in fact, a punishment for sin. You can actually be righteous and still be barren. So these two are not causally correlated. So in those days, another interesting insight to the priesthood, of which Zacharias was a member, there were actually many more priests than were needed in order to perform the temple functions. And some estimations would suggest as many as 18,000 priests in the days of Zacharias. So the way that the chiefs were the way these priests were chosen for specific tasks was by lot. It was kind of a chance drawing, a lottery, if you will. Given the number of priests, it's possible that one individual priest might only get the opportunity once in a lifetime. And indeed, that's what we see here in verse 9, is this was effectively Zacharias's probably only opportunity to serve in this particular capacity within his lifetime in the priesthood. So what happens is, of course, you can read the text, Zacharias does his service. He goes in and he actually interfaces with an angel of the Lord named Gabriel. Gabriel announces to him that he's going to have a son, that he and Elizabeth are going to conceive and that they're going to have a son. And even in the old age, and needless to say, Zacharias being very elderly, as well as his wife being very elderly, he was somewhat surprised by this, maybe a little bit skeptical perhaps. And you see his response that I'm sure he was later kicking himself about. He responds to Gabriel and he says, "Well, how am I going to know this for certain? Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And so Gabriel basically says, "Well, if that's the way you feel about it, then you're not going to be able to speak until your son is born. And you're just going to name him John." So it's kind of interesting. The thing that I like about verse 18 is Zacharias, he proves that he's a good Jew in the sense that, like many before him, thinking back about like Abraham, thinking about Gideon. So like these and many others, Zacharias asked for a sign of this great promise. And like his predecessors, he was not punished for asking. His sign appears harsher, perhaps, but that may have been indicative of the severity of the promised John, who, of course, was this figure of Elijah that was supposed to be the forerunner to the Messiah. So John's muteness, his inability to speak effectively during the pregnancy, this wasn't necessarily a punishment. This was a sign, and this was, in fact, an answer, a response specifically to the request for a sign that Zacharias had. It just simply looked different than the way that he had probably been expecting it. But a few of the cool things, a few of the promises that we see about John the Baptist ahead of time here with the angel Gabriel, if you look down to verse 14, well, we know, one, that you, referring to Zacharias and Elizabeth, will have joy and gladness. So also, many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of John. Also in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he will turn many back to the Lord. And verse 17, he will be a forerunner of Christ in the spirit of Elijah. And so that's some pretty significant and impressive and wonderful promises about John the Baptist in advance of his birth. So we'll go ahead and jump forward then to the announcement of Jesus, because this is also significant. And you'll see a few things that are similarities with the announcement of John and a few things that are kind of unique. The first thing that I think is worth pointing out here is actually jumping down to verse 27, and this is also in Luke chapter 1. We see this insight that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and I think some of the times when we read that over in Scripture, we don't quite get the full, we don't fully grasp what that means. So culturally, to be betrothed was pretty much what we would say is engaged nowadays. That would be the most similar. But it was more legally binding than a modern engagement for us. From a legal perspective, it was almost the same as if they were already married. And the typical Jewish betrothals lasted for about a year. So that's just kind of a useful little note to log away in the back of our minds as we go through these verses, and hopefully kind of makes a little bit more sense of some of the text as well. So we'll go ahead and jump over here to the announcement from Gabriel. So it's actually the same angel that gave the announcement to Zacharias of John just a few months prior. So now Gabriel presents himself, makes himself aware to Mary and gives the announcement. And what's really cool is he makes several references to a very distant, very long ago past, to David in 2 Samuel, to the Psalms, and to Isaiah also, and also to Daniel. And all of these would have been very familiar texts, and these very likely would have been texts that Mary was in the process of memorizing. So I think that's kind of unique and interesting that that Gabriel would have met her where she was and in that specific season where she was and what she would have been learning and memorizing from the Scriptures. So when Mary had asked her question, Gabriel did again reference Sarah and Abraham back in Genesis, and of course made a more recent reference to Elizabeth and Zacharias, which you'll read there directly in the text. But this reference back to Sarah and Abraham, this would have been a very old, very familiar memorized passage. So nothing at all that was unexpected or unfamiliar. So what God was doing here at this new thing was actually similar in many ways to what he had done in the past with Abraham and with Sarah, and what he was doing with Elizabeth and Zacharias, and now what he was going to be doing with Mary and with Joseph. And what he was doing was and is the culmination of the ages. So one side note that's worth pointing out here in verses 28 and verse 29, with specific regard to Mary. So as both a woman and also a young person, Mary would not traditionally have been greeted as one with status. Beyond this, the titles favored or graced one were actually pretty uncommon greetings. The same is true of the promise, "The Lord is with you." So these were, because these were very uncommon greetings and promises, helps to explain why Mary was puzzled by the greeting. So what we see is Mary kind of has a similar response to the announcement that Zacharias had had, although hers is a little bit different in a key way. Zacharias, you kind of get the picture that he's saying this from disbelief, saying, do you not realize that we're old? How could this be? And when you jump forward and you look at Mary's response, it's not necessarily that of disbelief. It's more a question of how is this going to happen? You know, understanding that I'm a virgin. I haven't been with anyone yet. And we know how these sorts of things go. So the question, there's this undercurrent, there's this kind of tone that would suggest a little bit of a different intention behind the words, even though the words themselves sound very similar. So nevertheless, she does receive the sign, of course, the reference to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and the reference back to Abraham and Sarah. And in response to this, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and then she's blessed, and then she responds with scripture, which very probably would have been scripture that she was in the process of memorizing from the Psalms. And if you ever go and look up the references of the Magnificat, it is almost verbatim coming out of the Psalms. So it's kind of reiterating that which she had been storing and treasuring up in her heart, which coincidentally brings me back to Psalm 119. And you read verses 9 and 11. How can a young person keep their way pure? By keeping it according to the word of the Lord. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not that I never will sin against you, but that it's that I might not. Taking the word of God within us, memorizing it, committing it to memory, meditating on it. These are things that give us the tools, give us the strength, give us the power that we might not sin against him. Now, of course, we have the trump card of the Holy Spirit that takes up residence within us and helps the scriptures to come alive and become living and active within us, which is more than simply having the right words or the right wisdom or the right information simply with us. So he is still with us, but he's with us by being in us. And that is significant, substantial, and infinitely more so than what the predecessors had back in the Old Testament. The remaining few portions of the Magnificat really are reminiscent of Hannah's song when you go back to 1 Samuel and you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Another one who was barren, and the Lord basically had honored her prayer, her request for a son. And you see this beautiful psalm recorded back in 1 Samuel. So there's very strong ties, very strong references or remnants of that same text. The tail end here of Luke, we do see the birth of John, and we actually see Zacharias regaining his ability to speak. And I think what the coolest thing really about this whole story with Zacharias, and maybe one of the whole reasons that it got included in the account in the first place, is after months and months of not being able to speak, you know, being mute, just having to use a tablet to write things, the first thing that happens when he regains his voice and he's able to speak again is he praises God. And he quotes scripture, and it's scripture that was not only fitting for what one would expect of a priest, covering a wide span of scripture, but it also showed that he had been thinking a lot about what Gabriel had told him and what he had been studying in the scriptures, so that he was fully confident that the words were indeed true. Most of the scripture Zacharias quoted was specifically from messianic prophetic texts. So there you go. And again, feel free to go back and look up those particular references if you're interested. Most Bibles in general nowadays, but especially most study Bibles, will have pretty good references that you can track down and look those up as well. Now, the last little thing I wanted to touch on in this episode is it actually jumps over to Matthew chapter 1, and you'll see verses 18 through 25. And what I love here is we get a few details, we get a few insights into the announcement of Jesus' birth and the conception by the Holy Spirit. We see some of the story get filled in that we don't see specifically in Luke's account of it, and this is pretty cool because in Matthew's account, he includes details and backstory about Joseph. Now, because Matthew's audience was Jewish, remember, they would have known the law, and they would have known how it had required the punishing of infidelity. And if you wanted a couple of quick references to go look up, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 through 24, or you could also go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So these were just very popular, very familiar texts within the Pentateuch, within the Torah. So Joseph would have been well within his rights to publicly divorce Mary, demand back his dowry, the bride price, and to distance himself from the dishonor. So it's immediately impactful and significant that we see Joseph was planning on a quiet or a secret divorce, which would bring much less shame on Mary, but would actually bring quite a bit more shame on himself. But it says he did that because he was a righteous man and he didn't want to disgrace Mary. Because what we see in this text as well, and again, go back and read it if you like, it's the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and basically says, Joseph, this is actually, this is going to be the Messiah. Mary's not making this up. She's not, you know, trying to pull a fast one over on you. She really is carrying the Son of God in her womb. And I always got a kick out of that. You know, I can give Joseph credit. I think that's probably the only way that that I ever would have, or that he ever should have been willing to stay with Mary. It's probably the only plausible explanation other than what everybody would have expected, which is Mary ain't been faithful. So for her to actually been faithful, to still be truthful and pure and honest, this would have been the only explanation. Outside of, you know, what everybody would have expected, which was the worst, of course, because even back then, people understood where babies came from, that they didn't just pop out of thin air. Surprise, surprise. but what's amazing here is because Joseph believed what the angel of the Lord had told him, he married Mary, which would have kept some of the dishonor, but it really meant that Joseph believed Mary was still a virgin, and that there wasn't another explanation. Beyond this, Joseph didn't consummate their marriage until after Jesus was born, which speaks volumes about his self-control and about his discipline. And Joseph was and is a great role model for mind over matter, for soul over flesh, and for honor over pleasure. So that's where we're going to stop for this episode. We'll pick back up next episode with the Holy Night in Luke chapter 2, which is wonderful and a beloved text by many. In parting, I would say let's reflect on the righteousness of Joseph and his role model that we can learn from, and put into practice the strength of mind over matter, of soul over flesh, and of honor over pleasure. Be blessed. Have a great week. We'll catch you in the next session.